Okay, you have your Bibles open there. Go ahead and keep that page open. We're going to actually look through verse 11 this morning in our time as we continue on. We'll take a break next week, of course, with Nathan Honeycutt being here, and encourage everyone to be back. So I think it'll be a good series of lessons for us to be a part of. Can anyone relate to doing whatever it takes to win? Do we have any competitive people here in the audience this morning? I would dare say we do, to some degree. I played sports growing up through high school, a couple years in college. I know what it's like to compete as a team against someone. We know what it's like to compete sometimes on an individual basis. You may be here this morning and have a job in sales, and you only have a certain amount of market to work with, and you're going to do as much as you can to get as much from that segment that you possibly can. I remember playing cards with my sister, and she loved to play Rook, and I would always be with my uncle on a team, and she would always be with someone else, but my uncle and I would do whatever it took to win. And Dodie doesn't play cards with me anymore, so that was part of it too, I guess, but we used to just aggravate her to death, because whatever it would take, we would try to make sure that we came out on top. And I think sometimes we have that spirit in life and maybe don't even realize it. The All-Star Game be coming up midsummer. We're just beginning baseball season here very shortly, but in 1989, you might remember, Bo Jackson led off the game with a monstrous home run. Probably wouldn't remember the 1933 game. That was the first All-Star game. And with a man on base, Babe Ruth hit a home run, which was the first home run hit in All-Star game history. The 1946 All-Star game, that was after they returned, taking a year off for World War II. And when they came back, Ted Williams went 4-for-4 in that game with 2 home runs and 5 RBIs. All memorable games if you look through the history of the All-Star game. But then there was a game from 2002. And it had some great moments, but it won't be remembered for any moments like the ones we just mentioned. Instead, it'll be remembered as a classic, which actually ended up being a casualty. And that was the game that was close throughout the entire game, and in the 11th inning, ended up in a 7-7 tie. And the problem was the managers wanted to play all the players and had gone through the entire roster and were out of pitchers and just didn't have anyone to send to the plate. So they went ahead and called the game as a tie that year, 7-7. You might remember the commissioner at the time, Bud Selig, trying to explain his actions in the post-game conference while people were still there in the stadium, just throwing things on the field, shouting that they wanted a refund, let them play ball, and even encouraging to let Bud go. And the problem didn't end there. The sports radio talked about it for weeks. Fans complained about it for months. And then the commissioner set up a new rule that the league who wins the game will be awarded home field advantage in the World Series. And that's all because the fans wanted a winner. They wanted someone to come out on top. They wanted someone to break that 7-7 tie. They demanded a winner. And I think that's a lot the attitude that we're looking at here at the Church of Corinth as we read part of this text this morning. And it's obvious that the golden rule had basically been thrown out. They had no idea what Paul was talking about later in the book when he said, love is patient, it's kind, keeps no record of wrongs, never fails. And they had passed by what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, have you ever been in a situation in which you might have considered taking a brother or sister to court? I know I was having a conversation just this past week about this passage, and there were 3 of us, myself and 2 others, involved in that conversation. And come to find out, all 3 of us had been in a situation where we had either lent some money or helped a brother or sister out, and they never returned the money, or at least didn't return it in full. And that's probably happened to a number of you in the audience this morning. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I imagine that that's happened. Have you ever had someone do something that you just thought, that's not right, and I'm going to do something about it? There was a Sunday school teacher that was teaching the third and fourth grade class one Sunday morning, and he wanted to help the children think about Jesus as being their friend. And so he began with this question: who would you go to if you had a problem? Well, one child said that he would go to his grandma. Another said that she would go to her teacher. And then yet another said that he would go to his mother. And then an 8-year-old boy spoke up, thinking that the right answer hadn't been given yet. And he said, "I'd get an attorney." And that's sometimes maybe the attitude that we take. We will get us an attorney. You know, the U.S. legal system ensures that every American who feels they've been injured or victimized is able to seek justice through the court system. And that's a noble and necessary protection that we enjoy. Our court system is very important. However, in recent decades, the United States has earned the nickname as the most litigious society in the world. And this is due in part to the major increases in lawsuits involving everything from hot spilled coffee to neighbors' disputes. And in fact, Americans spend more on civil litigation than any other industrialized country, according to a study in the Economic Journal. And then they gave something I couldn't quite believe. We spend twice as much on litigation as we do new automobiles each year. And from a car guy, that hurts, doesn't it? 15 million civil lawsuits each year, and we employ 80% of the lawyers throughout the world right here in the United States. You know, according to some scholars, that's the way it was in the city of Corinth. The church Paul was writing to here was located in a wealthy city where law courts were not only a way to settle differences, they were even a form of entertainment. And the problem was that members of the church were using secular courts to settle differences among themselves. And in Corinth, the jury in a case could consist of anywhere from maybe 100 to several thousand people on that jury. So think about the breadth of negativity when two brothers would bring a dispute into that secular courtroom. And also we should note that Paul isn't instructing that we should never go to court. There may be situations in dealing with an unbeliever where the circumstances dictate that we would need to. And there may be certain situations where we're responsible for other people's rights and we must defend them. There may be criminal situations where both the safety of the public and the good of the criminal need to be protected. The criminal needs to be prosecuted. We need to use wisdom and take this seriously. But instead, they had a win-at-any-cost attitude, which meant if it means going to court, the papers are in the mail. And as a result of this attitude, I think there were some tragic things that were going on here in the church. Let's pick up reading there in verse 7. And I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 11, and then I want to come back and make three observations here. Verse 7 says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Reading down through verse 11, which is where we'll end our thoughts this morning. Three tragedies taking place to the church here in Corinth. And Paul is almost shaming them. He's using some sarcastic language, and you can see that as you're reading through. I think tragedy number one, he says it's giving a poor testimony to the lost people. He even says that there in verse 6. One brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. You don't even keep the fight amongst yourselves. You're taking it out into the community, taking it out into your city, taking it out into the world. Notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely." And this verse isn't so much about having the correct doctrines, even though that is extremely important. This verse is about having what you say match up, or what you do match up with what you say. And that's what made the life and ministry of Jesus so powerful. Look at these examples. Matthew 5:39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That was Jesus' teaching. We see no retaliation from Jesus all the way through the cross. Matthew 18, he speaks about forgiveness. In Luke 23 and verse 34, they're hanging on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about praying, and we know that he often went out to a solitary place and retreated to pray. Jesus was not talking about living, and as a result, he lived a life that produced results and made many followers. In fact, it makes complete sense if we look at the entire verse there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Life and doctrine, make sure those match up. Make sure the way you're living matches what you're saying. That wasn't happening in Corinth. Be in church maybe on Sunday talking about love, compassion, kindness, patience. Be in the courtroom on Monday suing a brother. That wasn't matching up. That's the issue that Paul is saying. You guys are dealing with this here at Corinth. You can either have a great testimony by living peacefully with others and bring many to the Lord, or you can shoot the whole thing to pieces by becoming a public spectacle. That's certainly true for us today as well. That was the case for the people of Corinth. We see that in verse 6. I hope we learn from their mistakes, because the real tragedy was not going to court. The real tragedy is lost people who would remain lost as a result of them going to court. And I think that's plainly pointed out. Paul makes the argument clear there in verses 7 and 8 that it would be better to be wronged than cheated. He said, what would be wrong with that? Are you above that? Are you bigger than that? Think about your own life. Have you ever been wronged? Have you ever been cheated? How did that make you feel? Maybe the first thing that comes to mind is retaliation, getting back, being on the top, winning at any cost. Maybe you didn't go to court to do that, but did some other things that you weren't proud of to put you on the top. And then in verse 4, he says it would be better to pick out someone of little account in the church to give a verdict than to go public with it. Tragedy number one. They were very much giving a poor testimony to the lost people. A second tragedy that I think he points out here, they didn't understand their position as the church. God had a lot in store for them. Notice what it says there in verse 2. Back up for just a moment. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Verse 3 as well. There's some things in there that's a little bit hard for us to maybe understand if we really go back and look at it. But what Paul's saying, you can do better as a church. You can do more. That verse 3 talks about judging angels. If you run some references, it'll take you to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Also Jude verse 6, where it talks about the fallen angels. And we know that there are other places throughout Scripture that we can see and read some verses on judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. There in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You all can do better than you're doing. Handle these disputes. Work through these things. You have some competent people. You think God expects more of us as a church than we sometimes produce? You know, we've done some of this. I know in different situations, not on the same magnitude maybe, but there are times that we've helped a brother or sister who is in need, maybe in trouble with a neighbor or something, and we'll walk through that, help them through that. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging. Help one another. Don't take it outside. Don't take it to the court. Don't sue your brother there. Look at all the bad that it brings along with that. Paul would go on to say there in verse 2, and if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge these trivial cases? There's that sarcasm coming in. In other words, how can God place within your hands the responsibility to judge mankind when you can't even settle your petty disputes? Some of the things that we sometimes argue over are fairly petty, are they not? We have our differences. We have our hurt feelings. We argue on how money should be spent, what color of carpet we should buy, where you should hang a picture. And in light of the future judgment, it certainly makes our issues look a lot more trivial in comparison to someone being lost eternally. That's what Paul is saying. Look at the big picture. Here you're taking a brother to court. Look at all of the bad publicity that's coming along with that. Handle those disputes. Work through those disputes. The illustration was once used of a community. And in this community was a street named Maple Street. And it was lined with lovely mature trees, manicured lawns, and three churches, all right next to each other. The three churches were each built in different styles and shapes, but they each posted a sign out front proudly displaying the name of the church. The three churches were named First Community Church, Second Community Church, and Third Community Church. One day the ministers of the three churches all happened to meet on the sidewalk in front of their buildings. One of the ministers said to the others, "You know, maybe we need to define what we mean by community." That's probably true, isn't it? Look at some of the things we fight over. And Paul says, look at the bigger picture. Look what that's doing. Look at the destruction. Look at the bad press, if you want to use that term. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless you fail the test?" I think Paul's telling the Corinthians, you're failing the test. You need to do better. You need to grow. And then a third tragedy, I think, that he points out is basically everyone loses. And we see that in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. You've lost the game, so to speak. You're defeated before you go in. And this was true for the people of Corinth. Before the subpoenas were delivered, before both sides presented their cases, before the judge gave his verdict, and regardless of that verdict, they had lost because they had gone against the Word of God in the way that He wanted them to live. And He puts them in a group of pretty wicked people. There in verses 9 and 10, we read that earlier. He says, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And He goes on to list some of those in that list. This idea of taking your brother to court was just a symptom of a much bigger problem. And the much bigger problem is they didn't understand what it meant to be a Christian. They obviously didn't understand what it meant to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world or an imitator of God, as He would describe in Ephesians chapter 5. Or to have the heart of a servant, as He would talk about in Philippians 2. Or to be holy and set apart, as Peter mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at all the "don't you knows" that he uses there. Verse 2, "don't you know that saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "don't you know that we will judge angels?" Verse 9, "don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" Paul's taking him to task. You should have known this stuff. You shouldn't be acting like this. Do better. Grow up. Be mature. But then he comes down to verse 11. And that's what I'd like to end with this morning as we conclude our thoughts. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God." Three different things he mentions there. You were washed. Some will remember Pat Summerall, the well-known sports announcer. He overcame alcoholism and he became a Christian in his late 60s. And he was talking about his baptism. He says, I went down into the water, and when I came up, it was like a 40-pound weight had been lifted from me. I have a happier life, a healthy life, a more positive feeling about life than ever before. You know, that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 6, where we read, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul is saying, you were washed, you were cleansed, your sins have been forgiven. You've clothed yourselves in Christ, you've pledged a good conscience toward God through your baptism. Now, act like it. He then goes on and says, you were sanctified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here Paul is saying, you've been sanctified, you've been changed, you've been set apart. You're supposed to be different than the world. Now act like it. Don't take your disputes into these secular courts. Don't use that as entertainment. Don't use that to spread the bad testimony. You're different. Now act like it. And then he says, you were justified. And how perfect is this, since the illustration that Paul uses in this text is speaking about going to court. And he uses this legal term, justification. And justification is the idea that everyone is guilty. We read that in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The judge has laid down the verdict. We deserve death, and yet Jesus considers us righteous and can justly declare it because of His death. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, and are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul's saying it doesn't matter about what happens in this courtroom. You're going to lose either way. You're a loser because of what's already taking place. But he said it doesn't matter because you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Now act like it. Jesus went to the cross so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be justified, so that you could be saved. Now live that life. By our demeanor, what kind of example, what kind of testimony are we leaving behind? Is it one where the world can see no difference between us and them? Or is it so great and so appealing that they can see a difference? And it's not us. It's because we have been washed. Because we have been sanctified. Because we're all guilty, yet we're justified. Very much a part of our life today. Are we any different than the Corinthians? No, we're not. We don't always learn like we should. We don't always do the things as quickly as we should. And Paul's kind of getting on to them. He says, do better. Act like Christians. I know we have several Christians in this audience this morning. In fact, the majority would be in that category, striving to live that faithful life. And may God bless you as you continue to do that. Paul's chastising them. He says, do better, and we can all do better. Maybe there's something in your life this morning that you would like taken to God in prayer. We can do that this morning. One of our shepherds will go on your behalf. If you're here and you haven't yet become a Christian, you haven't yet been washed, haven't received that forgiveness that we all desperately need, each and every one of us. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We deserve death. But we can have life. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?